Our reading this morning is from the Psalms, Psalms 132 through 134. 132 through 134. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields or the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne, if thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them. Their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary, and bless the Lord that made heaven and earth. Bless thee out of Zion. These psalms are part of the Songs of Degrees. There are 15 psalms that comprise the Songs of Degrees, starting at Psalm 120 and going through 134 inclusive. So, what are the Songs of Degrees? Let's consider an explanatory quote from the work Songs of Degrees, which was published in 1989. It was actually a Brisbane youth conference. And I quote, "The answer to the question lies in the occurrences of the word degrees. The only other place where the word occurs in the Authorized Version is in connection with the degrees by which the shadow of the sun returned on the sundial of Ahaz. This was a marvelous sign from God to Hezekiah that he would recover from his terminal illness and not die." And we, of course, are very familiar with that incident. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah, the 38th chapter. Isaiah 38. And let's read verses 7 and 8. "And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down." Interestingly, the word degrees is used 11 times in relation to this miracle. Let's go to 2 Kings. the 20th chapter. 2 Kings 20, picking up at verse 9. And Isaiah said, "This sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, "It is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz." Six times in this reading, the word degrees is mentioned. In Isaiah 38, which we just read, degrees occurs five times. The Hebrew word for degrees is me'elah, and it is rendered some 26 times, once in the superscription of each of the 15 songs of degrees, plus these 11 occurrences that we just mentioned. And why were these 15, and why were there 15 songs of degrees? Is that just an arbitrary number? 15 is the number of years added to the life of Hezekiah after he was given the sign of the degrees. Let's go back to Isaiah 38. Isaiah 38, and let's read verse 5. "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years." Let's also go back to 2 Kings, the 20th chapter. Second Kings 20, and let's read verse 6. "And I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." And indeed, this would have been a great relief for Hezekiah, because he had not married and he had no seed, you know, to continue the seed of David. Four of the songs of degrees were written by David. Psalms 122, 124, 131, and 133, which we'll be considering in more detail. Solomon wrote Psalm 127, and it may even say in your margin on Psalm 127, it may say that it was written by Solomon. Hezekiah wrote the other 10. Going back to, once again, to Isaiah 38. We read in verse 20, "The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore will we sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord." We will sing my songs. So it's pretty evident that Hezekiah was largely participative in this effort. The 10 songs of Hezekiah correspond to the degrees by which the shadow of the sun returned on the sundial of Ahaz. This combination of 15 songs from David, Solomon, and Hezekiah were appropriate to Hezekiah's needs and situation at the time. We know that Hezekiah was a good king. He wasn't perfect. He made some mistakes. But he had an outstanding character. Let's go to 2 Kings, the 18th chapter. 2 Kings 18, and let's read verse 3 and then verse 5. Speaking of Hezekiah, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did." We know this was quite a contrast to the works of his father, Ahaz. And then verse 5. He, that is Hezekiah, trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. And then 2 Kings 20, in verse 3. I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then let's go to 2 Chronicles, the 31st chapter, 2 Chronicles 31, verses 20 and 21. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. The name Hezekiah means strengthened. And indeed, he was strengthened of Yahweh to do this godly work. He began to reign when he was 25 years old, instead of his wicked father Ahaz. Hezekiah was a king, we're told, like unto David. He was a great spiritual performer and reformer. Look at 2 Chronicles 29. And let's read verses 35 and 36. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. So a Passover was kept, though not at the normal time. This Passover was, according to, was in the second month, actually, and which was acceptable, according to Numbers 9, verses 9 through 12, which we won't look at this time. This Passover was a time of unity. It was a time of joy, happiness, and fellowship in Jerusalem. Let's go to the 30th chapter of 2 Chronicles, and let's read verses 25 and 26. And the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel that dwelt in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not like in Jerusalem. This reformation, which was begun in Jerusalem, rapidly spread throughout Judah. We read in 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 20. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God, which we had read earlier. At the age of 39, Hezekiah was confronted with four major crises in his life. It was a result of these crises that the Songs of Degrees were primarily written. The first was an international crisis. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, would invade Judah and would hold Jerusalem in siege. Let's go to 2 Chronicles, the 32nd chapter. Let's read the first three verses. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. We know what an excellent move this was on the part of Hezekiah. Hezekiah also was going through what we might term an ecclesial crisis. The faithlessness of the ecclesia was paramount. And this was a major problem for Hezekiah, because out of fear, they were not responsive. And we know that within the ecclesia, we can be guilty of the same things. We cannot fear. We must have the courage to stand firm on our convictions and to defend the way of truth. Their philosophy was, at that time, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They had no courage to fulfill the will of God. Let's go to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8, and we want to start at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And certainly that was the mind and disposition of Hezekiah, but unfortunately not the majority of the people at this point. We know also, not only was Hezekiah going through an ecclesial and international crisis, but he was also experiencing a personal crisis. Let's go to Isaiah 38 chapter once again. Isaiah 38, and look at verse 1 with me. Isaiah 38, 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. We don't know what this terminal illness was. We're not told specifically in Scripture. But it was probably leprosy in an extreme case. And through it all, we know that Hezekiah remained faithful. He trusted God, and God delivered him. Let's look at Psalm 56. Psalm 56, picking up at verse 2. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Hezekiah was also going through a family crisis. He was near death. As we mentioned earlier, he hadn't married. He had no seed to carry on the line of David. And we undoubtedly can see how he must have been thinking, how will the royal line of David be continued? Well, he did exactly what he should have done and what we should do in times of trial and challenge. He prayed. He was a man of great faith. And we know that as a result, God responded. Let's go to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, the 20th chapter. And let's begin at verse 4. And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, and the word of the Lord came to him, saying, turn again, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. And I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. We can see just from this reading that there are many parallels between Hezekiah and Christ. And I wish we had the time to explore that in more detail. But Hezekiah was clearly a vivid type of Christ. And comparing Isaiah 38 with Isaiah 53 can be quite rewarding. But with this backdrop, if you will, of Hezekiah's life, I'd like to use the rest of our time to focus on Psalm 133. If you'll turn there with me. Psalm 133. We also read earlier Psalms 132 and 134. In Psalm 132, we discover that the promises to David were to bring blessings for Zion. Blessings for Zion. In Psalm 133, we'll find a great blessing in Zion. And in Psalm 134, there will be blessing and peace from Zion. For Zion, in Zion, from Zion. Psalm 133 portrays the blessing of a truly united ecclesia. In this psalm of David, used by Hezekiah in the Songs of Degrees, it's apparent that David has every trust and confidence in Yahweh, believing that Yahweh will indeed bless him with eternal life in the age to come. We read the first line of Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And that word unity is to dwell as one. What is the basis of David's statement here? David was first anointed king in Hebron by the tribe of Judah, and by the tribe of Judah only. This was after Saul's death. Now, after the anointing, there was a long period of tremendous conflict between the houses of David and Saul. We read in 2 Samuel 3:1. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. Eventually, after great bloodshed, all the tribes of Israel came to David in Hebron. And here's what they had to say. Let's go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, the 5th chapter. Picking up at verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. These are the conditions when David wrote this psalm. In Hezekiah's day, there were two periods of unity. At the beginning of his reign, let's take a look at that again, 2 Chronicles 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. The second period of unity in Hezekiah's reign was after the destruction of Sennacherib and the Assyrians. And this was the time that's more closely associated with the Songs of Degrees. It points to the time when God's ecclesia is united as one. And certainly we should be doing this in preparation even now, striving each day to become closer, to be more aligned, to be one in preparation for that great day that we might all be found acceptable. We read in the second line of Psalm 133, "It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments." And in this very short psalm is a profound message, a divine message which is impressive. I remember when sisters were studying this book, and Sister Sandra came home and was sharing with me the class and the import of this psalm, how meaningful it was to her, and after hearing the perspective, how meaningful it was to me. Because it's a clear divine message of unity, and how unity is to be achieved in an organization, in an ecclesia. It is like the precious ointment or oil upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Unity is related to the anointing oil. Unity, and if we look at that second line again in the psalm, it says, it is like, or unity is like, the precious ointment. We have a number of comparisons here, or similes, figures of speech that David uses that vividly portrays what unity and trust is all about. So unity is related to the anointing oil, which was poured upon the high priest's head at the time of consecration. We read of that in Exodus 29 and chapter 30 as well. The oil ran down or descended his hair and his beard to the top of his garment. And it says skirts, but it really should be rendered as the mouth or the edge. Often it's referred to as the collar or the opening. So it didn't go right to the bottom of his garment, but it traveled from the top of the head, down the hair, down the beard, to the heart, and then the entire body. We can see that the oil descending from the top of the head, we can envision this in our mind's eye. We can see it running down the beard, until the oil unites head and body, which is a picture of true unity, according to the psalmist David. The oil was holy. It was compounded according to a divine specification, a stringent specification. And it was to be used only for the divine consecrations and never for common use. This unity, therefore, is only that in relation to the brotherhood, to the ecclesia, and the ecclesia at large. The oil of the word unites the head to the body. Christ is the head, and the body is the ecclesia. And throughout the Word of God, there are these subtle and yet profound lessons of truth. The answers that sometimes we're looking for as to how we should act and how we should respond in the house of God. And they're there for our learning, for our encouragement and admonition. Let's look at Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians 1, and let's pick up at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the Ecclesia, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. When the Word is correctly understood and applied in faith in our lives, there is unity or fellowship between Yahweh, Christ, and His servants. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John, the first chapter. And let's read verses 3 through 7. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Note the order of the consecration process. The oil descending from the top of the head to the area of the heart. This order teaches us a very important message. And it is that where there is true unity in the ecclesia, there must be correct thinking. There must be sound doctrine. And this is then followed by the engagement of the heart. That's a very important order. First, understanding, and then emotion attached to that understanding or evolving from it. Let's go to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter in verses 1 and 2. There are many references in Philippians to being of one mind. We read in verses 1 and 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, of any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Some frankly seek this unity the wrong way, in reverse order, if you will, by first engaging the heart, believing that this will positively affect the head. And we see this throughout Christendom today. engage the heart first, and belief and teaching is secondary. In these cases where the heart is first engaged, we may indeed accomplish union. We may indeed accomplish a union, which is a partnership, a confederacy, to be in league, to collaborate, but it is not unity. Unity means to be one, to think the same way, and to practice the same things. And we know our ability to accomplish that because of the nature of the flesh is very difficult. But we must start with the head, and then engage the heart. Unity develops from right thinking, which motivates the heart. This is the right sequence. It's believing again the same things and fellowshipping in the hope, a hope that is shared. We read in Psalm 133 and verse 3, "As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there Yahweh commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Unity is here associated with the dew, which falls on two mountains, Hermon in the north of Israel and Mount Zion at Jerusalem in the south. All the people of the land, Hermon and Zion, if you will, were united by the dew of singularity or commonality of purpose. And that purpose was to make David their king. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, and let's read verse 2. "My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb and as the showers upon the grass." And so we can see that this dew, in this context, refers to doctrine or teaching, commonality of belief. Interestingly, the dew from above falls in both places, Hermon and Zion. And this denotes a unity. Similarly, under Hezekiah, after Sennacherib's demise, all Israel and Judah were invited by Hezekiah to the Passover. They came from all locations to participate in the unity of fellowship in Zion. Dew is a result of a calm night, warm soil, and air which is moist and cool. When there is wind, there is no dew. The point is clear. The winds of false doctrine negatively impact unity. Let's look at Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians 4. And let's read verses 13 through 16. Ephesians 4, 13 through 16. "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." We know that unity under these conditions is hard to maintain when there are winds of false doctrine, because the favorable conditions for due, which is common thought and purpose, don't exist. Unity is something that must be sought. It's a blessing that descends from above. Note Christ's words in John, the 17th chapter. And he was preparing his apostles for what was to come. John 17, picking up at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe me through their word, that they all may be one, there may be unity. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. In them, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. In verse 2 of this Psalm 133, it speaks of the oil running down the beard. And then it says it went down the garment. And then in verse 3, it says the dew descended. And interestingly, these are all the same Hebrew word. Dew typically is seen when the sun rises. It is not only symbolic in Scripture of doctrine, as we've alluded to, but also resurrection. Let's go to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. And then Malachi, the 4th chapter. Malachi 4 and verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, or in his beams or rays. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And this continues this analogy of the sun extracting the moisture of the earth and it descending as dew. Let's go to Daniel, the 12th chapter. Daniel 12 and verses 2 and 3. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. I'd like to close with a reference also to the dew, continuing this concept or symbol of the dew. And this is from Eureka in the section entitled, He is Coming with Clouds. But here we see the perfect unity as to be enjoyed by the faithful as constituents of this redeemed class. And we pray that we may all be part of this group. Brother Thomas writes, the appearance of dew from the womb of dawn as representative of the resurrection of the saints is the most beautiful of Scripture similitudes. Before the sun rises, all nature is concealed in the womb of night. And although the herbage is wet with dew, yet is it invisible by reason of the darkness. What a beautiful type. The dew is, as it were, in Hades, in the grave, waiting for the birth to be given it by the rising of the sun. As soon as the eastern portals of the sky begin to open to the light, which is the life of dew, Its drops begin to sparkle with the prismatic glory of its refraction. The apocalypse or appearing of the dew is its birth from the womb of dawn. And however clear the air may be at its birth, oftentimes the heat of the sun's rays exhales it from the herbage, and it becomes invisible until it reappears at the atmospheric dew point in the form of clouds taken up from the earth, aligning with the symbol that we see in Hebrews 11, that great cloud of witnesses. If the reader understands this, he will be enabled to discern the relations of the saints to Jesus as the dew and clouds of the millennial dawn to the Son of the new heavens, prepared as a bridegroom emerging from his canopy and rejoicing as a conqueror for the running of a course. Psalm 133, indeed a psalm of unity and of trust. It's time now for us to enter into our memorial service. Let us do so by singing together hymn 152. According to thy gracious word, before thine agony, this will we do, our absent Lord, we will remember thee. 152. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith. We welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Turn with me, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And we want to continue with the concept and practice of unity that we were discussing in our earlier remarks. Let's pick up at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the ecclesia, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And so there were divisions or schisms in the body. And Paul says, I believe it of some part of you. I believe it of some part of you. For there must be also heresies, or these schisms, among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And certainly divisions are not desirable, nor is this verse a justification for division. But it has a little different meaning than what we might garner from the King James. And it reads better that in order that they which are approved or accepted of Yahweh may be made manifest or made apparent. In other words, it will clearly demonstrate who is being faithful and who isn't. A sad situation, but one that is very revealing. Continuing our reading, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the ecclesia of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And we know that the breaking of bread service had become, a an ugly thing in the way it was being practiced at this point in time. And so, you know, Paul admonishes here, you know, to correct this, get it straight. And then he goes into the memorial service itself. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And from the complete Jewish Bible, this reads similarly, but a little different. For what I received from the Lord is just what I passed on to you, that the Lord Yeshua, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And in verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is, and broken should be omitted there, which is for you, or on behalf of you. This do in remembrance of me, as a memorial, if you will. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, or after the meal, saying, this cup is the New Testament, or covenant, in my blood. In other words, this covenant has been effected or brought into being by my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. I'm not sure about the pronunciation, but for the word show, and it's spelled S-H-E-W here because it's Middle English, and because of the King James, it's carried over. It's archaic. But it means to show, and it is kategelo, which is to proclaim and to declare. To declare the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, and frankly, none of us are worthy in the sense of worthiness as we would commonly think of it. But here it means to partake irreverently or to be unfit, and unfit in the sense of not understanding the significance of these emblems. If so, that individual shall be guilty of the body and the blood, particularly the atoning blood of Christ. Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. This word is D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O, which means to discern, to prove himself or herself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, and this is omitted from original texts, eateth and drinketh damnation or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not understanding the atoning work of Christ. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we were judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. And so Paul is emphasizing the importance of maintaining that unity of thought and practice. And that is brought to a pinnacle when we gather around this memorial table, because it signifies that we hold that thinking and those practices in common as much as lies within our human flesh. Let's go to Matthew, the 26th chapter, and read the account of the memorial service there. Matthew 26, picking up at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Let's likewise give thanks for the bread. I'll ask Brother Jason to lead us. Let us also give thanks for the wine. Brother Rick, would you lead us, please? Certainly the perfect example of unity and trust that we see in the Scriptures is between Yahweh and His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But I also think of Jonathan and David, who had a deep conviction for the things of the Spirit, had a deep love that surpassed the love of women, an agape love that emerged into a very deep filial love as well. Let's bring our service to a close by singing together hymn 211, after which we'll ask Brother Dave if you will close with prayer. 211. Though the night be dark around us, in the narrow way we tread, casting off all fear of danger, by God's counsel safely led. 211.